I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and open it with me to the book of Jude. And I want to look specifically... I want to look specifically at Jude 3. That is Jude verse 3, or Jude chapter 1 verse 3, if you're of that mind. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says here that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And when you look up this word contend, you find out that the definition says it is to strive as a combatant. In fact, it's the word that is used to describe what they did in the arenas of the first century in the Roman Empire. But the Holy Spirit chose this word to describe something that we are supposed to do for the faith. And you might wonder, well, why? Why do we have to contend earnestly for the faith? Well, the answer is simple. The faith is controversial. Now, I know there are many, and even some who fill pulpits today, who want to shy away from anything that is controversial. In fact, they avoid it like the plague. But we cannot avoid it. Not just because it's our obligation by virtue of this scripture, but because of reality. Everything is controversial to someone. And in our lesson this morning, I want to consider why this is, and I want to notice with you some examples of why everything is controversial to someone. Controversy is possible because each of us have a free will. We are free to choose what we believe. We are free to choose what we practice. On some matters, disagreements are inconsequential. And that really is the subject of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 14. Notice there, he says that one believes that he may eat all things, and another person who's weak thinks he can only eat vegetables. But listen to what he says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." In other words, either way, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to God. But on other things that are indeed matters of faith, as we've been talking about in Jude 3, we are obligated to contend earnestly for these. We have no choice. God, in giving us free will, recognized that He gave us the option of obeying Him or not obeying Him. That's our choice. But what's necessary is that we choose to obey Him. And we wonder now, what exactly do we need in order to obey Him? Well, I would suggest your attention be given to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes over here to the brethren in Rome, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Obviously, we have to hear the gospel. In the case we're talking about here in this time period, the gospel was primarily heard because they didn't have the written word. The epistles were just being written at this time. And so they had to hear it from someone who had inspiration given by God that they might proclaim God's word to them. They must hear it. Now today, we might hear it. We might read it. But either way, the idea is that we receive it into ourselves, whatever the means thereby that we do it. But not only must we hear it, a very important factor in it, in order for us to choose to obey God, is we must learn to love the truth. This is an area which is sadly lacking, I'm afraid, with too many. Paul talks about these type of people over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. In the context here, he's talking about those who will receive punishment because they have chosen unrighteousness in their life and have been deceived with unrighteous deception among all those who perish. And listen to this. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now think about that for a minute. What's he saying here? What he's saying is you can't be saved unless you have a love of the truth. You have to love the truth. Now, we all know that Jesus declared in John 14 that He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But knowing the truth and loving the truth are two different things. I think there are many people who know the truth, but they don't love it. And consequently, they don't obey it. They know it, but they don't love it. It is essential that we love the truth. And in order for us to love the truth, it requires for us to understand the truth. We can't love it unless we understand it. In Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 24, we read about Apollos. We've been talking about him in our Sunday morning class, in fact. Apollos, a certain Jew, born in Alexandria, who was eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, who came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now get the picture there. This was an eloquent man. He was outgoing and preaching and teaching, but he only knew the baptism of John. And he spoke boldly in the synagogue, which, you know, at the time, this would have been apropos for people to understand John's purpose and his baptism, but he did not know about Jesus yet. He didn't understand it. So Aquila and Priscilla, a couple of friends of Paul's, heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Not enough just to know it, but we must understand it. We must understand it in order to love it. And we must, like Apollos, be willing to humbly accept the truth. I think this really is the essence of James 1, 21 and 22, if you stop to think about it. First of all, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's what Apollos did. When Aquila and Priscilla taught him more accurately the way of the Lord, he received it with meekness. And he set out to proclaim it. In fact, he busied himself convincing the Jews as much as he possibly could that this Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Jesus Christ. But James 1:22 requires not only that we receive it with meekness, but that we obey it. Look at it carefully. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't think you've got it made because you've heard the word. In fact is, don't think you've got it made if you have heard the word and you understand it. Don't think you've got it made. If you're not a doer of it, you're deceiving yourself. And there is no worse deception than self-deception. Of course, whenever we are doers of the word and not hearers only, we can understand the meaning of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, when he told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which he had heard from him in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. When people do these things we've been talking about right here, when they do these things, you can be sure of one thing. There will be controversy. There will be controversy. There are several subjects that we could talk about that are historically controversial topics. One of the ones that rings out throughout the New Testament, in just about every book somewhere, is the controversy over circumcision and keeping the old law. We read over in Acts 15 about certain men who came down from Judea and taught brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What was the result of that? When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and elders about that question. That was a thorny issue in the first century. These people were raised Jews. They never knew anything else. And Jewish law was very important to them, and tradition especially was important, as Jesus pointed out in his ministry on earth. Very important to these people. And the very idea of thinking that their God, Jehovah God, could be favorable towards an uncircumcised Gentile was just unheard of. How could that be? How could it be? And so the Judaizing teachers convinced these people that you must obey the customs of the law of Moses with regard to circumcision, or you can't be saved. Simple as that. But you know, when Paul describes this over in Galatians chapter 2, describes this incident, listen to what he says in verse 4. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now listen to what he says. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Here is what happens when you love truth. When you love the truth, you stand up for it. When you love the truth, you don't compromise anything. Period. The truth is the truth. But you know, one of the things that plagued the brethren in the time of John, and of course John was one of the last apostles to be alive, was the Gnostics and Gnosticism. They believe that flesh is evil. And so immortality was inconsequential. Thus, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. They believe that he only seemed to be there. Now, this presents all kinds of questions. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, how could he be crucified? How can you crucify an illusion? Well, that's pretty hard to believe. But you know, John dealt with it in 2 John, beginning in verse 7. Many deceivers, he says, have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And listen to what he says. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's what he says about the Gnostics of the first century. He said they're deceivers and an antichrist. You suppose that would bring up any controversy? That's a rather controversial statement, isn't it? Rather controversial. And then he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. How important was the truth to John? How important was the truth? You think John loved the truth? I would think so. John loved the truth. And John says if someone comes to you and they do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that is within the boundaries of the doctrine of Christ, that they do not have God. And if you receive them into your house and you bid them Godspeed, that is, you give them food and shelter and clothing and so forth and encouragement, you become a partaker of their evil deeds. How about that? I would say then that we could safely conclude that this passage of Scripture would prohibit someone who does not teach the doctrine of Christ from being allowed to stand before an assembly of God's people and proclaim the word. If I'm not supposed to receive him into my house or give him even a greeting, certainly I'm not going to allow him to stand before the congregation and spout out his false doctrine, because I love the truth. You'd be surprised how many people don't get that. I had a long written discussion with a brother who I've known most of my life, who contends that there's nothing wrong whatsoever with having men fill the pulpit where he preaches, who he knows don't teach the truth. Just as long as they don't teach anything wrong while they're up there preaching. He contends earnestly for that. And he contended earnestly for it until I sent him some questions. And one of them was, if Guyon Woods was still alive, would you have him come and preach for the congregation where you attend? And if not, why not? He never would answer that question. He never would answer that question, because he knew what the next one was. On the basis of what scripture are you going to do this? That's exactly what the problem is. They want it the way they want it. And that is a manifestation of a lack of love for the truth. If you love the truth, you will not tolerate anything else. And you certainly won't give it encouragement. I think this is a very important point. In Jude 3 again, as we read, hit that too quick there. In Jude 3, we've already read about what he said to contend earnestly for the faith. And we understand that that's very important. And if you look at Jude verse 4, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what these people do whenever they do not love the truth. That's the result. But controversial issues. Moving on into our era. Missionary societies came to be. Other institutions, colleges, bookstores, publishing companies. Institutions, man-made institutions, designed to do the work that God gave the local church to do. And you know, the church is, as Paul pointed out in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. Not some man-made organization or some man-made society. And this, the missionary society was a major dividing point amongst people of that time period, because it introduced not only a society doing the work the church is supposed to do, but a society that had its own organization and headship and had its own funds. And they decided what preachers went out to which congregations. Yeah. Obviously, this was a point of contention. And someone said, oh, but you know, in the Bible, you can't find a scripture that says, thou shalt not have a missionary society. And they use this argument for any number of other institutions as well that are adjuncts to the church. But they forget something. When God specified who would serve as priests to Israel. And if you've been reading your Old Testament readings, you've been reading about this. He specified who would be the priest to Israel. He said the sons of Aaron would be, the Levites. But you notice something when you read your Bible? It did not say, thou shalt not make a priest from Judah, thou shalt not make a priest from Dan, thou shalt not make a priest from Reuben, thou shalt... Didn't say that, did it? He simply said, here's where the priests come from. And you know, the Hebrew writer observes that very thing in Hebrews 7 and verse 14. He said, it is evident that our Lord, that is Jesus, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. What's he saying here? The fact that God did not give them the right to appoint a priest from any other tribe was God's prohibition of doing it. He didn't have to say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, no, thou shalt not. He said, this is the one. And that settled it. And when we read the New Testament, we find the things that these organizations are doing are things that God gave the church to do. And there's no end to it. I mean, we're still battling with this type of thing every day. Somebody wants to come up with some other adjunct to the church that tries to supplant the work that the church is supposed to be doing and put it in the hands of those who are, in most cases, not even elders in the church. In some cases, it's a group of women. And there's nothing different about that and the American Christian Missionary Society or any other man-made institution. They have their own funds. They have their own organization. And in some cases, I understand, even some of them are, in fact, tax-exempt organizations with the IRS. Isn't that amazing? Bound to be controversial. Of course, mechanical instruments and music came along about the same time. Again, we have the same principle involved as what we just talked about, don't we? Paul talks about singing to one another, or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5 and 19. We see the same essence in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What is obviously missing there? The instrument of music. It's not there. No mechanical instrument of music whatsoever. So what does that say? It says God has authorized singing, and he has not authorized anything else. Just like he authorized the priest to come from Levi, and nothing else. Simple as that. In more recent years, of course, we have seen controversial topics such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Today, we're dealing with those who are advocating multiple causes for divorce. And, in fact, alien sinners being exempt from Christ's law on divorce and remarriage. Now, what is so difficult in what Jesus taught on this subject? What is so difficult? He simply said, a man and a woman are bound together for life. And the only way that this can be separated is when one of the partners becomes sexually immoral. That's the only way. And whenever that happens, the one who is sexually immoral is not given any permission whatsoever to remarry. None whatsoever. And if two people get a divorce for any other cause, neither one of them have permission to remarry. Period. But you know what? People have gone out of their way to try and concoct everything you can imagine to try and justify people who have gotten in these messes. Really, that's where I think, in my study, I think that's where the teaching about people not being under God's law of divorce and remarriage before baptism came from. They looked at the mess that people are in the world and they said, you know what? If we don't revise what we teach, we're not going to have anyone to baptize. I actually heard someone say that one time. So what's the solution? Well, you change what you teach. And they did. And then when they baptize people, and I'll give you an exact quote from the mouth of Glenn Lovelady, I tell people, whatever marriage you're in, make the best of it. End quote. Now, can you imagine the Lord saying that? There's no way. What about controversial topics? Well, I said before, some try to avoid controversial topics, and they stick with topics that everyone can agree on. In fact, I know of personal cases where I have been around some of these preachers, as they call themselves, and they will go out of their way to avoid controversy. Literally go out of their way. But dear ones, it is not possible for anyone, and I want to say anyone, who loves the truth to do that. Everything is controversial to someone. In fact, even the common salvation that Jude talked about is controversial. But we see the scriptures teach us that salvation is open to all. God shows no partiality, Peter observed in Acts chapter 10. But in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. Some don't like that. Some don't like that. In Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, whenever Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Why? Because you went into the house of an uncircumcised man. That was controversial. Very controversial. We understand from John 8 and verse 24 that belief is necessary. Jesus said, I said unto you, you will die in your sins, for if you not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What was Jesus affirming there? He was affirming his deity. Oh, you get on that subject. And that's controversial. And I'm sad to say, even amongst some of my brethren. That's controversial. You better stay away from that. Then we read over in Acts 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. But you know what? Some people don't want to give up their sinful practices. They want to have the best of both worlds. And so they have their church life and they have their world life. Some are content to go on in sinful relationships in this life. They're not going to repent. They're not going to repent. So, talking about repentance then is, you got it, controversial. We read in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that confession is necessary. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But we know in the time of Jesus, some did not want to admit that they believed in him. Even some of the rulers would not confess him because they were afraid to be put out of the synagogue. But Jesus made it quite clear in Matthew 10, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So confession can be pretty controversial sometimes. And then, of course, baptism. When you claim that baptism is necessary, you have opened a can of worms. Even though Acts 2 and verse 38 plainly quotes the Apostle Peter speaking by inspiration on Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's controversial. And perish the thought that you should introduce 1 Peter 3:21 into this. Because Peter says there is also an antitype, and the antitype is to the flood that cleansed the earth and so forth. There is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And then he says in a parenthetical statement, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, he ain't talking about your Saturday bath. He's talking about something to do with your conscience. And its effectiveness is only, and go back into the thought, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's controversial. Many flat out reject it. They want salvation by faith only, even though James says we know that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And when we read such passages as Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we understand the necessity of continued faithfulness and service unto God. But there are many out there in the world who still believe once you're saved, you couldn't be lost if you wanted to be. So it matters not how you live your life. Once saved, always saved. So here we are. Even faithfulness in life is something that is controversial. Now, if we attempt to please the majority and teach what most will accept, even that will be controversial to those who contend earnestly for the faith. No doubt about it. Well, in closing, what should we do? Well, here's what we should do. We should recognize that it is impossible to avoid teaching anything that is controversial. There are two options. We either teach what is controversial, or we quit teaching. That's your choice. Teach what is controversial or quit teaching. And fact of the matter is, we cannot quit. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And this applies individually as well as collectively. That means we must be willing to teach things that are controversial. That's what Jude 3 says. That means we have to accept all that the Bible says on any matter. The psalmist said, to God, the entirety of your word is truth. And that would require us to teach all that the Bible says. As Acts 20 and verse 7 noted, what the apostle Paul said to the brethren there, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Rather than trying to avoid controversy, as so many are busy doing today, we need to try to avoid error. We need to try to avoid error. And in the process of this, we must be willing, because of our love for the truth, to embrace the truth no matter what others think about it. It's going to be controversial. There's no question about it. We have to be willing to embrace it no matter what. As Paul wrote in Revelation 3, and down at verses 10 and 11. He said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which has come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. There you go. Don't run away from controversy. You stand in the fight. You meet the enemy head on with everything that God has supplied for us to fight the battle. Living the life of a faithful Christian is a life of battle. There's no question about it. Anytime that we become lethargic and think that we don't have to fight anymore, it just means that the devil's got you. Period. The devil's got you. So we need to just make up our minds that we're going to show our love for the truth by standing for the truth no matter what. No matter what. Because standing for the truth is standing up for Jesus. Standing for the truth is standing up for Jesus.